The next number that I haven't put in my notes, but we will discuss a little bit because it's rather interesting, is the number 19. We have 19-year time cycles. We had the 1934 when the work started. We had 1952 when the work went into Europe through Radio Luxembourg. We had 1953, then we had 72 when the church was allegedly supposed to flee and didn't, because we got it all wrong as far as we can see. Then we had 1991 when the church totally went off the rails. And guess when the next one is? This year. So what does it mean? Well, we don't know. But it might be very well worth watching what's going to happen in the rest of this year, of which there are only a few months left. 40 is the next major number. A time of trial or trying. You can just make a note of some of the scriptures here. Genesis 7, the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In Exodus 16, we all know about the children of Israel, 40 years in the desert eating manna. When Moses went up the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, he was up there for 40 days and 40 nights. Christ fasted for 40 days and 40 nights before he faced Satan. And contrary to what some have taught, where he qualified to replace Satan as the God of this age, God of this world, not this age, but the end of this age. As I said, the end of this age simply can't be too far away. And as I mentioned with Mr. Armstrong, from the time he got the work organized, and it was again 40 years. The next number that comes up is 50. Now 50 is an interesting number because 50 is 5 times 10, which is grace linked with law. Now if you think of the Jubilee in Leviticus 25, it talks about the Jubilee, where every 50 years, all the property deals that had gone on, all the debts that were accumulated, everything was completely wiped out. Mr. Bowles gave a sermon on it at the feast. It's still on the website if you want to go back and listen to it again. No debt. Everybody completely clear. And if you had to have sold some of your land, or your father had sold some of your land on the 50th year, it went back to the original family. It stops people like Bill Gates amassing fortunes of so many billions, hundreds of billions of dollars, that he's so embarrassed now that he's going to have to give it all to charity. But of course he's giving it to the charities that he feels that he should give it to, which are the ones that want to, quote, change the world. Control the world population, control the world's knowledge, control the world's internet, control the world's etc., etc., etc. Because that's the way Mr. Gates thinks. That's how mankind thinks. Man wants to play God. And there's an awful lot going on in the background. I'll give you an example here, just briefly. You all think that you're living in a democracy. Thank you for the laughter. What a joke! Democracy is government for the people, by the people. I don't even know who my MP is. I've never voted. I was too young to vote when I came into the church, and of course since then, it's never been a problem. Let's just say I was not in the church and I wanted to vote Conservative. Where I live, I don't know who my MP is. Do I have anything to do with the decision as to who the MP is? Nope. It's controlled by a party in an office. I didn't elect them. I didn't put them there. They might bring out a person who is of dubious orientation, shall we say, with which I would not agree. So I can't vote Conservative. I might want to vote Labour, and then I find that the person who is the Labour candidate has only been in the country for 6 or 7 years and comes from a part of the Commonwealth. And I think, well, I don't particularly want that kind of person. I'm going to vote for them. So who do you vote for? Democracy is a myth. It's all controlled. All of it. At least the dictatorship is honest. And have you noticed what happens in most countries? We've just seen it. It's in Israel. It's about a 50-50 mix. In Britain, it's a 50-50 mix. In Australia, it's a 50-50 mix. In America, do you remember how Mr. George W. Bush got into power? How many votes? Was it hundreds? It was a few hundred votes. Out of nearly 300 million people, it came down to the wire, less than 1,000 votes, and he got into power. But you see, he was the man that got them all involved in the wars, and that's what's crippling America. And if anybody can explain to me why on earth we're all in Afghanistan killing and being killed, it's beyond me. Totally beyond me. They'd be spending over $1 trillion on that war. They went into Iraq on a pack of lies. A total pack of lies. And then they sort of sheepishly said, oh, we didn't like Saddam Hussein anyway. He was a bad guy. Now, if you look at the country under Saddam Hussein, at least part of the country was stable. Okay, there were dissidents, but more than half the country was stable. So they took Saddam Hussein away, and the whole country is now unstable. They destroyed all the infrastructure, which they're now trying to build up, and they've created a perfect recipe for another civil war. They've left Iraq, right? And yet the other day, they're still having a good scrap. There's still, I think, 7 Americans killed and 20-odd injured. Again, it's all smoke and mirrors. But it's all money going down the drain. Let's get down to business. Numbers in God's feast. If you go to Exodus 12, verse 3, you'll see the first of a list. Speak you unto the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, the first month, they shall take to themselves every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for every house. Why? And, you know, over the years, I've heard many people giving different answers to this. And a lot of them make a lot of sense. The lamb had to be around you enough that you got to know the thing. You were going to kill it. And look what it represented. But you know, we're not talking about a little furry lamb here. As far as I can see, this is a lamb of a year old. And if you know what a lamb of a year old's like, Adele's got several bruises and aching bones having chased them round fields. They're a pain. The best place for them is in the freezer. The boys in the freezer. It's also interesting, just make a note of Joshua 4, verse 19. This is when the people were coming into the land. And the people came up out of Jordan. Remember, the Jordan dried up and they crossed the Jordan on dry land. On the 10th day of the first month. And they encamped in Gilgal, the east near Jericho. Why the 10th day of the first month? Why had they gone? Why were they in the mess? They were in the mess they were in because they'd rejected the law of God. And God was saying, on the first month, that's me. On the 10th day of the month, that's my law. Get the picture. It's confirming why on that day. It's confirmed by the number. We have the 6 days, seven-day week. On the 6 days, 6 days shall work be done. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. People get so mad about this, don't they? The mark of the beast. And yet the Catholic Church openly admit that the Sabbath is the Sabbath. They admit that it's the Sabbath. But it's been superseded by Sunday, which is the, quote, Lord's Day. Based on a total misunderstanding of Easter. Which doesn't actually appear in the Bible. But it's one of their holy days that God said he loathes, hates and despises. Back to Mr. Armstrong, the autobiography. He said, I have remarked before how certain numbers have significant meaning in God's plan. 6 is the number of man and materialism. 7 is God's number of perfection and completion. God made the material creation in 6 days. And you know, in connection with all of the holy days of God, the Sabbath is the only one where there's a 6 mentioned. 6 does not come into the equation at all. Why? It tells you that in the 1,000 years and the 100 years at the end of it, man isn't involved in any form of rulership at all. The kingdom of God, the government of God, rules all. Man will be ruled, and he'll be ruled correctly, but he will not be involved, because he has proved, as we can see in history, if you go over 6,000 years, what is it? It's a come up for the kingdom, smash, down it goes, come up another kingdom, smash, down it goes, and on you go, on and on. We've had every form of government you can think of, even today. And about the only time that there was real wealth and so on for a period of 40 years was when King Solomon was on the throne. He had peace 40 years, he had wealth, he had wisdom, and at the feast we're going to go through some of that, because he didn't quite get it right either, did he? Mr. Armstrong then goes on and says, man was created the sixth day, but God completed the first week and perfected it by the creation of his Sabbath on the seventh day. The seventh day typifies the complete and perfect spiritual creation. Thus God set apart 6 millennia, 6,000 years, for man to be allowed rejection of God's government and to write the lesson of human rebellion, to be followed by the seventh millennium in which God will perfect and complete his spiritual creation. That which should have been perfected in the Garden of Eden had Adam and Eve turned round to Satan and said, no, we're going to grab this tree, because that's what God said. Now, as I've just mentioned, for the holiday season, 6 doesn't figure. We have the 14th day of the first month at even is the Eternal's Passover, Leviticus 23, verse 5. That's 2 times 7, a double intensity of 7. Verse 6, on the 15th day of the same month is a feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. You see the 15, it's the 7, the perfect spiritual creation, and the 8, superabundance. Put them together. On the first day you'll have a holy convocation and so on. And then on the 21st day of the calendar, you have the second holy convocation, which is 3 times 7. God really rubbing it in. 3 also denotes divine completeness, and 7 is spiritual perfection. God is making it quite clear to us, these are my feasts. You can't improve on them, and you can't take anything away from them, because if you do, you will lose all meaning of what's coming, what they're about, what they picture. There's always a certain excitement as we come to this time of the year, isn't there? I remember the children, you barely get the Passover finished, and it's when's the feast? Can't we go early? Particularly the two older boys, when they were in their early years, the great thrill, because we had to drive all the way to Durban, which was about 400 odd miles. And we used to get up and leave at about 3:30 in the morning, in the dark, completely mad, weren't we? In the dark, and they see the sun rise. And the roads, they were fabulous. We had a motorway all the way to Heidelberg, which was a distance of about 30 miles. The rest was a little narrow tar road. A very good road, but a single track road. And as soon as we hit that road, one little voice would peep from the back, "How long to Durban, Dad?" How do you explain 7 hours to a child? Yeah. But it was a great time. We come to 50. Another number. I mentioned it before in connection with the Jubilee. But look at Pentecost. Look at God's stamp of approval on Pentecost, and can anybody deny it? 120 people. 10 times 12. 10 is law, 12 is government. That was the beginning of the church. That's when the Holy Spirit came. Why wasn't there 125? Why wasn't there 6,000 people? Because there was within a few days. Where did they all come from? They came out of the woodwork, didn't they? Peter got up and preached a sermon, and people just said, what are we going to do? And he says, repent and be baptized. And I don't know how they got through them all. They were in and out of that Jordan River the whole day. And shortly thereafter, another big batch of people. But that the foundation of the church was started. But the actual start was 120 people. A specific number. Not 119, not 121. And again, 50 is grace and law. And isn't that how we operate? We try and live God's way, and when we have been wrong, when we do anything wrong and we repent of it, we have this grace. We have free, unmerited, undeserved pardon, as God, as Mr. Armstrong used to point out. That's what grace really means, one of the main meanings of it. Free, undeserved, unmerited pardon when we go to God on our knees and explain we're sorry and we want his help to stop doing whatever the particular problem is. 5 and 10 are stamped all over Pentecost. And then we come to today. Well, this day is totally swamped by one number. And that number is 7. Just as the seventh day typified the complete and perfected spiritual creation, so the seventh month typifies the completed and perfect plan of God. We are now into the third section of holy days, starting today with trumpets. A week on Sabbath, we have atonement, and the following Wednesday night, we're in the first service of the Feast of Tabernacles. Leviticus 23, verse 24 says, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath, a memorial of the blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. Again, you have the seventh month, spiritual perfection, on the first day of the month. Who makes it spiritually perfect? God does. Why? Because it's his feast day. And he's given us his spirit, and only with his spirit can you understand what this day is all about. If you go into the book of Revelation, there's 7 church eras. Not 6, not 9, not 15, 7. Revelation 5, concerning this day, we have the start of the 7 seals. When you get to the 7th seal, the 7 trumpets take over. At the 7th trump, Christ returns. 1 Corinthians 15, 52. And the last trump, the 7th trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Hey, wait a minute. This was written by Paul. So we can now discount everything Paul said, because Paul got it wrong. He got it wrong. He made a glaring error of 2,000 years. How can we ever believe anything that he said? That's the argument people use about Mr. Armstrong. Because at times, and he admitted it, he got a bit over-enthusiastic. Didn't he? But the intent was always to keep people fired up. Why do you think he spent a fortune sending Mr. Waterhouse round the world? He used to do 100,000 miles in a car in America alone. And then he'd do a complete world tour. He'd, on average, speak to one church a day. And it was the same sermon. I don't know how you do that. Could you give the same sermon every day? I couldn't. By the third day, I'd be looking at ways of tweaking it. But he gave the same sermon. And what was that sermon about? It was about the kingdom of God. Our part in it. How it would happen. Where it would happen. Who would be involved. And it will happen, so Mr. Armstrong says. And yes, he got things wrong. Yes, there were things wrong. There are still people out there who say that the church flees at 1260 days. And yet the Bible says when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, which is at 1290 days, you flee to the mountains. So, you know, there are little technicalities that people seem to get wrong. But the whole point of what Mr. Waterhouse did was to get people fired up, to get their mind focused on the future. The past is gone. And so often with all of us, the problems that we have, the problems we have are because we're hanging on to, this happened to me so many years ago. That's the way I am. And so on. And it's very easy. It's very, very easy. My mother was never in the church. And my mother had this thing. She was very, very Scottish. And very loyal to my dad. But when something went wrong, somebody messed my dad about one time, and it really wasn't nice. And it was somebody in the church as well. And it was totally wrong. And it was corrected in the end. But my mother got livid, and she says, I'll forgive him. He says, but I'll no forget. And sometimes, you know, we go to God and we say, you know, when we're baptized, you look at your life before, and maybe you did all sorts of things that were this and that and the next thing. And God says, fine, it's all gone. And what do? I'm this way because of all these things. He's washed them all away. They're gone. The past is gone. It's finished. What matters is frontwards looking, forward looking. And that's what we should be doing. We can't control what happened yesterday. I sure would like to, because yesterday was horrendous for us. It was the worst trip we probably had ever to get here. But it's gone. It's finished. And we're here, which is the main object of the exercise. But that's what I'm saying. God's work, God's way, he says, you look forward. That's why he says, watch. He doesn't say watch and watch what happened in the Second World War. Watch what happened in the First World War. Yeah? They're gone. They're finished. Learn the lessons by all means. But we watch. We watch forward. That's why we spend so much time and effort putting the news up there. Because that news ties in more and more and more every day now with Bible prophecy. And we know the one thing that Mr. Armstrong had revealed to him was that the big thing at the end of the age was going to be some kind of financial collapse. It may be a total financial collapse. It may be a very severe partial financial collapse. But there's going to be a financial collapse. A financial collapse that leaves the world in tatters. A financial collapse that will change people's mind, warp people's thinking, and alter their judgment. And at the same time, food will be short or expensive, and you won't be able to buy it. And suddenly, it won't seem quite so wrong to go and shoot your neighbour to pinch the food that he's got in his pantry. Because after all, you've got your family to support. You become the survivor of the fittest. And people's attitude very quickly change. Very quickly change. Even the most liberal of people will change. The Bible makes that quite clear. So we're looking forward. God's feast days all look forward. Even Passover. Passover is the total, to me, it's the total mixture of emotions that you can't get your head around in some cases. Because you're looking at the one who is the firstborn son, our king, our elder brother, who allowed his own creation to destroy him in the most vicious and horrible and painful way possible. To spit on him, to scourge him. And yet if he hadn't gone through that, we couldn't be here today. We could not receive the promise. We could not be part of the family of God. So on the one hand, you have this memorial of the death of Christ, and yet in the background you've got this feeling of intense spiritual joy because of what he did for us means that we've got a future that goes on for all eternity. But it's forward-looking. And if you can get nothing else across today, if you all keep that in mind, think forward. It's going to be rough. There are going to be major problems. But there is an end to it. And once it really gets started, we know how long the bad bit's going to last. Exactly to the day. Then we come to then the seventh month and the tenth day of the month, atonement. That's Leviticus 23, verse 27. The tenth day of this seventh month, it shall be a day of atonement, shall be a holy convocation, you shall afflict your souls, and so on. Or as the children used to say, the day we get starved. Yes. But that day also pictures freedom. Because it's on the day of atonement, the trumpet was sounded, and the debts are forgiven every 7 years. You know, God's system is totally fair. Because God's system is not about materialism. It's not about amassing great fortunes. It's about building character. It's about building character. It's about helping each other. That's what it's all about. There won't be any Bill Gateses in the millennium. There won't be any need for Bill Gateses in the millennium. But again, it's the 10th day law of the 7th month spiritual perfection. That's how we get spiritual perfection, is through the law. And what is the law? It's not like thou shalt not do 71 miles an hour down the freeway. It's a way of living. And it's so simple. You can teach the law of God to a child very quickly. It's that simple. In fact, one minister once said you could write it, the whole law of God, in the back of a cigarette packet. Which makes you wonder what he was up to, yeah? Then you come to verse 34. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this 7th month. Again, we have the 7. Again, spiritual perfection. All the feast days have the 7 going through them. But the 15th day is spiritual perfection equaling superabundance. We go to the feast, we've got 10% of what we've earned throughout the whole year to be focused on that feast. And it says to buy whatever your hearts desire, whether it's oxen, whether it's a lamb, whether it's wine, whether it's strong drink. That knocks a few people in the head, doesn't it? Strong drink. Nothing wrong with a nice whiskey. But we're to learn during that feast. We're to learn how to handle superabundance. That's not something we have a problem with. Most of the year it's a lack of abundance, isn't it? Oh, we don't. We have enough to get by on. But the feast, we're taking out of this world. We're given 10% of a whole year's salary to spend in 8 days. That's superabundance. You can afford what you really want. If you want a fillet steak, it makes me feel bad, because when we first went down to South Africa, you could buy a whole... My mom went to the butcher and asked for 2 slices of fillet steak, and he laughed at her. And she got very upset. He says, I'm sorry. He says, you've obviously just come from England. And he said, here, he says, and he plonked a whole fillet steak on the counter. And he says, that's like 2 and 6 pence. Now, 2 and 6 pence is like, I don't know, today, about 2 or 3 pence. Nothing. My dad was earning then, I don't know, £200-300 a month. So 2 and 6 pence is an eighth of a pound, yeah? It was like nothing. It'd be like buying a fillet steak today for like £1 or £2 for a whole fillet. I caught my mum one time. I came in late at night. I hadn't been staying at home, but I'd come home for the weekend. And they were all in bed, and I came in the kitchen, and there was this smell. I was starving. I was 18, 19 years old. You know, they're like bottomless pits. And I came in the kitchen, and here's this smell of stewing beef. And I lift the pan, and here's all this beef, and it's still hot. She just obviously turned it off about an hour before. And I pulled out this big lump of steak. I stuck it on a sandwich, and I wolfed that down, you see. Came down the next morning, and she says, who's been at the meat? Well, me. Can you not leave the dog's dinner alone? We had a Great Dane, by the way, right? 10 stone, 37, 38 inches at the shoulder, like a pony. The dog's dinner. I said, Mom, what is that? Oh, it's chewing steak. Right. Can I live in the kennel? But things are expensive today. When we go to the feast, we can afford to buy a bottle of scotch. We can afford to have a steak. Not only that, we can afford to have other people around and we can really enjoy it. But again, we've got to learn how to handle superabundance, because if you mishandle it, you can get into more trouble than... we'll go down that road. Another example of 7. Let's turn to this one, because this one always fascinates me. Joshua. Joshua chapter 2. You can't help but admire these men. You know, here's Joshua faced with this city with huge walls, soldiers up on the battlements, armed to the teeth, laughing their heads off at these Israelites, mocking them to pieces. And suddenly there's this man in front of him, armed to the teeth and looking kind of like pretty powerful. And he doesn't flinch. He says, Whose side are you on? And Jesus Christ said, I'm kind of like it. The ground on which you're standing is holy. Yeah, that must have been a little bit of a... But here's the instruction. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given into your hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor." This is Joshua 6 verse 2. "And you shall compass the city, you and your men of war, and go round the city once. You shall do this 6 days." So for 6 days, every day, at the appointed time, they all marched round. Silent, just think of it now. Armed, but silent, they all marched around the city. The walls were huge. The enemy was all around the walls, wondering what's going on. But they were fearful, because they'd heard. They'd heard how God was actually working and protecting these Israelites. So there was a lot of apprehension there. "And the 7 priests, verse 4, shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day you shall compass the city 7 times. Do we get the point? He didn't have to say 7 trumpets, because it's kind of like, couldn't he have just said, get 7 priests to blow trumpets? No, he emphasizes it. The 7 priests shall bear before the ark, and don't forget that ark was gold, covered in gold, borne by these priests in their robes, and with 7 trumpeters in front. This time they went round, and they went round 7 times. "And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up, every man straight before him." And the most powerful city on the face of the earth at that time was totally destroyed without a single Israelite raising a sword. So when we have problems, we can go to the same source that did that, and suddenly finding a piece of pipe that you can't find when you're fixing your car doesn't seem to become quite such a big problem at all. It's amazing how often we get in a tight squeeze. I was just saying to Mr. Bowles the other day about something else. When I was in South Africa, I used to work for a camera importer, and we got a camera in. It had a little design peculiarity in that before you did one function, you had to press a button. And if you didn't press the button and you tried to pull the lever or whatever it was, it bent something in the body and the camera wouldn't work, and it had to come back for a guarantee repair. And this became a real problem. We were getting hundreds of these things back. So I designed a little wraparound for the instruction book. And it just said on the front, "When all else fails, please read the book." And after about 3 months, when all the cameras that were in the shop had gone through, the repairs just disappeared. Because people would open that and everybody laughed when they saw it. You know, it was great. "Oh, I better read the book." And how often do we do this? I'm guilty of it, I know. You get yourself with a problem. And eventually, when you kind of like, just can't see any other way out of it, you say, "Oh, yeah, Father, we've got a problem here." And he's sitting there saying, "Oh, please, how long is it going to take you guys?" He's standing there wanting to help, and we ignore it. We try and sort ourselves out. And yet, here's the God. This is how he works. And he tells us, "You don't mess around. You come to me straight away." This is what he did to Joshua. And Joshua was obviously no shrinking violet, was he? Whose side are you on? Yes. The last great day. The 8th day, Leviticus 23, verse 36, "On the 8th day shall be a holy convocation unto you, and you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Eternal." You know, the whole purpose of the millennium is to prepare this earth to receive that great resurrection. That's going to be a time which blows the mind, when you're going to have people like Mr. Barack Obama, who could talk to Mr. Keynes, And explain to him that, "I did everything you said, boss, and it just didn't work. Like, we kind of like got destroyed." You're going to be able to get all the great military leaders around the table and discuss all their different battles. And at the end of it, they'll see how futile the whole thing was. You're going to be able to trace your family right the way back and see how far your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. Maybe that's not such a good idea. You might find something in our background we don't really like. that all those people are going to be resurrected at once, and they're going to have a house, they're going to have clothes, they're going to have food. That's what the millennium is all about. It's all about a give. It's all about getting prepared for the next phase of God's family. What's it about? It's about superabundance. Eight. Superabundance. Most of those people, the vast majority of those people, died young. Even in this country, you know, a couple of hundred years ago, if you got to 40, you were getting old. If you got to 50, you were ancient. And there were a few people who lived on a bit longer. I just bought my wife a book the other day. She's a great Mrs. Beaton fan. We joke, we've got Mrs. Beaton's original recipe book, which is about 2.5 inches thick. Brilliant. Absolutely brilliant. I didn't realise this poor woman died when she was, what, 28? 28. That's stunning. I also didn't realise when she actually lived. That was, what, 17, 18, just the early 1800s. Mid-1800s. Do you know, just in the mid-1800s, when you had a baby, boy or girl, you did not cut its hair. You put a white dress on it. And you didn't call it anything until it was at least 2 years old, because they used to die like flies because of the society they lived in. When a child got to two, if it was a boy, yeah, he cut his hair and put some clothes on him and they'll call him Fred or whatever. But until he was that two, they didn't get attached to them, because they knew that by the laws of the Medes and the Persians, the bulk of them were going to die. Women used to have 10, 15, 20 children and end up with two or three surviving. That's in this country 150 years ago only. And you look at the 6,000 years we've had, just 150 years ago, when this nation was, sun never set on the British Empire. Right? The wealth was pouring in from all these nations that God had given us. And yet, that's the situation we had with the children. I say this, Mrs. Beaton died at 28, 29 years of age. She must have cribbed to write all those recipes. You couldn't write all those recipes in that few number of years. But these people will all be resurrected. Most of them will have died young. I hate to say, try to put a figure on it, but a whole load of them will have died in battle. A whole load of them will have died with plague. Millions in this country, what, 30, 40 million? Was it about a third of the population of Europe died in the Black Death? They'll all come back. We went up to a little village up in, is it Lancashire? Derbyshire. Where allegedly the plague seems to have started. And you go into the graveyard and you can see all the gravestones. And it just makes you want to weep. Age 2, age 4, age 5, age 6, age 9. Rows on them, all an angle and all old and got moss all over them, but you still read them. Children that died in the Black Death, whole families buried in the one grave, you know, father, mother and 5, 6, 7 children, they all come back in that resurrection. But what are they going to come back to? Luke 23:43 tells us a scripture again that's so misused by people today because of one little comma. And Jesus said, this is Luke 23:43, and Jesus said unto him, this is the thief who died next to him on the cross, or whatever, verily I say unto you today, comma, not what the King James says, verily I say unto thee, comma, today you will be, it's today, comma, you shall be with me in paradise. When is that thief going to be resurrected? He's going to be resurrected at the great white throne judgment period. Christ is going to be there. That thief is going to be there. And what does he say it's like? Paradise. And the paradise, the root of the word paradise, is actually Eden. Perfection. Because God created it. These people are going to come back into a perfect world. So there we have the numbers. They tell the story. 5 is grace. 7 is spiritual perfection and completion. 8 is superabundance, with Christ very much in control. 10 is the perfection in law, a totally new way of life. Government for the people and by the people is about to end, because government is going to be for the people and by the kingdom of God. And that's what we're looking forward to. Now, talking to Mr. Bowles yesterday, he always throws a spanner in the works. Let's turn to Haggai chapter 2. He said, have you thought about this? I said, yeah, I'll give a sermon on that. Please take this very seriously. I am not, read my lips, I am not predicting anything. What I am saying is, look at the numbers, look at the situation. We have a 19-year time cycle this year. This is the 19th year. Haggai 2, verse 1. The seventh month, on the 1 and 20th day of the month, that is the last day of the feast, came the words of the Eternal by the prophet Haggai, saying, speak unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this house in her first glory? And what do you see now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison as nothing? All right, jack it forward 3,000 years or so. Who of you here remember this first house, the worldwide church of God? 140,000 members, Mr. Armstrong going around visiting kings, heads of nations, spreading the word, 8 million plain truths going out, I think 25 million, I think it was, copies of the US and GB in prophecy, booklets by the score, churches in virtually every major centre on the face of the earth, 1,500 ministers or thereabouts. And now, what do you see? I don't know how many splits and schisms there are now. Shattered, scattered, we are. Totally shattered and scattered. And there are people out there, I was just thinking this morning, there are people out there now that fulfill all the different conditions in the seven church eras, if you think about it. Some are holding fast, some have given up, some are sitting there saying, well, I don't know, I'll make my mind up, nobody's going to tell me anymore. And you can go on and on and on. There's every attitude out there within the church of God at the moment that you can think of. Some have just given up completely. And the actual church itself has gone back to being a straight Protestant denomination. At least they've had the decency to remove the name. But they certainly don't deserve to use it. Do we see that then? Do we look out now? Do we see this? This is where we are. The gospel has been preached. It happened for 40 years. Mr. Armstrong said he'd done it, and he died. He left us a book, The Mystery of the Ages, which gives us a complete overview of God's plan, right? That's happened. Then we had the era with Mr. Dukács. Mr. Dukács was a servant of God, and his job was to shatter the church. He'll come up in the resurrection, but undoubtedly not the first one. And he'll have his chance to enter God's kingdom. Somebody had to do the job. Judas had to do a job. But look at the timing. Look at the days. Look at the numbers again. The last day of the feast. If you go back in history and look at the financial markets, it's always round about the Feast of Tabernacles time that things go belly up. And the reason for it is probably twofold. God's in charge of it, and it's to rub it into God's people that you might have had your superabundance, but this is the world, the mess the world's in. The other reason they would say is that all the traders go off and spend their millions on their summer holidays on lying in Barbados on a yacht and all the rest of it. And then suddenly they come back in September and they suddenly realize what a mess they're in. This year they are in a mess. If you go back over the last month and look at the financial, probably half the news items are on finance. I mean, Japan, that powerhouse of the Far East, their currency is currently 20% overvalued. Sony, Toyota, and all these big companies are battling to sell their goods abroad because it's too expensive. They're trying to bring the value of their currency down. And you look at the rest of the world. The dollar is maintaining a certain standard. But it's a farce. It's a joke. It's worthless even now. The debts, the mountain of debt that they are under, the only way they can get out of it is by devaluing the dollar. And by devaluing, I mean 50% would be a low devaluation. And if they did devalue the dollar by 50%, it would make American goods so cheap in the rest of the world that the rest of the world would slap embargoes and you'd have trade wars, which could be one of the things that Mr. Armstrong actually referred to, was trade wars. But trade wars between America and Europe. So it's interesting when you look at what the message was from Haggai, and it also came at a time, remember when in chapter 1, they'd all built their own houses, and the temple mount was just lying there. And when Haggai came to them, what did they say? It's not time to build the Lord's house. What do they say today? My Lord delays his coming. It's not happening. We have other groups now going out and doing all sorts of things, building all sorts of things on the one hand, and claiming that Christ is coming tomorrow on the other. So what's the truth? Well, Mr. Armstrong gave us the truth. He gave us a framework of prophecy. And according to that framework of prophecy, they're there. It could be this year. This could be the last time that God's true people have a chance to keep the feast in peace with a reasonable degree of superabundance. Next year might be completely different. In fact, I would almost put my head on the block and say, next year this world will be a different place. It might not be at the end, but it will certainly be way, way down the slippy slope. And if you go down there, verse 10, it says, on the 4th and 20th day of the 9th month. Now I'm going to blame Mr. Bowles for this, because he's worked that out, and it's the 1st of December this year. Yes? He says, I will shake the heavens, verse 21, and the earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of kings of the heathen. I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride on them, and so on. But the message here from Haggai is, sort yourselves out. Clean yourselves up. He says, I am with you. In verse 4, he says, and work, for I am with you, says the Eternal of Hosts. Work. We've got to get whatever we're doing done. The big thing we've got is the website, which is coming on now. You can actually go in now and check one or two of the things there, and it's unbelievable how quick this thing works. You can find out what Mr. Armstrong said on any given topic in a second. And when things get tough, hopefully a lot of people out there will suddenly realise that maybe this was the man, yeah? And they'll want to get back, and they'll want to find out, well, what did he really say? Because they've forgotten. In some cases, it's been perverted. Deliberately perverted. To the stage now when you get a new tape of Mr. Armstrong, you've got to listen to it very, very carefully. Because things can be manipulated today. And people can be made to say things that don't quite sound the way they wanted it said in the first place. So how does this apply with Haggai? I don't know. What I am saying is this. Watch. Watch very, very, very carefully. Because the financial collapse is one of the big events that will take place. And out of that mess, there will arise a man in Europe who will link up with the Pope. How? Possible idea. We have the King of the South who's going to push at the King of the North. If that's maybe the cutting off of the oil, if the Muslims in Europe that we've all allowed into our nations, 15 million plus depending on whose estimate you believe, if they rise up and the Pope then gets on his high horse and says, you know, this is like almost a crusade. Now, nothing changes in history. The names might change, the places might change. But the end time, if you look at it, it's a crusade. The Europeans going down to sort out the Muslims. That could be the catalyst where the Catholic Church shows her power. Because only the Catholic Church, and Mr. Armstrong made this quite clear, he said the Catholic Church is the glue that holds those 10 nations together. Or 10 groups of kings or whatever they are. That European force. And Britain will not be a part of it. So I want to just close with a statement that Mr. Armstrong made, and I read it again and again. It's so important that we get this into our heads, because it's looking totally, totally forward. And it's the beginning of the book, The Wonderful World Tomorrow. And he says, you don't have to believe it. It will happen regardless. It is sure, the world's only sure hope. This advanced good news of tomorrow is as certain as tomorrow's rising sun. Humanity won't bring it about. It's going to be done to us. Humanity is going to be forced to be happy. to enjoy world peace, to see universal abundance and joy fill the earth. And then he says, utopia? Why not?